Now, would you like to have your Bibles open at Luke's Gospel? And I'm going to preach this morning on the parable of the persistent widow in chapter 18, but I'm going to read part of chapter 17 to give it its proper context so that you can understand its full meaning. So let's read Luke's Gospel, the 17th chapter. I'm going to read from the 20th verse. There's a heading there, the coming of the kingdom of God. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.' The Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" So we're coming this morning to yet another one of the parables. The parable of the persistent widow is the title which is given in the NIV. Of course, historically, those like me who've been raised on the Old Authorized Version of the Bible, we know it, of course, as the parable of the unjust judge. And there are two main players. The boys and girls can remember this. Just two main players: the woman, the widow, and God himself, or this unjust judge. And before we explore it, it's helpful for you to see where it's placed. What came before it? What occasioned it? How do you understand this parable if you don't understand what occasioned it? Well, in the 17th chapter, Jesus has been explaining the coming of God's kingdom. And he sets it out in cataclysmic terms. So he uses Noah as an example, and the great flood that destroyed everyone. He uses Lot as an example, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. For sure, there are going to be vultures who gather, is what Jesus is saying. Anyone who embarks upon a life of faith must anticipate that they will face an adversary. That's the point. And the woman in the parable says, grant me justice against my adversary. Anybody who embarks upon the Christian life, who follows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, must realize at the very outset that I will be up against an adversary. Now the Bible teaches unmistakably that those who are God's children are called His elect. You might not understand it, you might be troubled by it, you don't need to be. The Bible is unequivocal. It is straightforward. It calls those people who believe in Jesus Christ and place their faith in Him, it calls them the elect of God. And it is extraordinary that Jesus should choose to identify Christians, His followers, in this passage as His chosen ones, or as the AV says, His elect. Will not God bring justice, verse 7, for His chosen ones or for His elect? In other words, when they're up against it, when the adversary comes, and they pray and they call out to Him, His elect will be the ones who He will deliver. They are the ones who will come through it. So the parable concerns God's chosen ones. And if you are to understand it, you always must understand the context in which it was written. And you must understand to whom it was meant and intended. But what a picture Jesus paints here. Let me just tell you this. He paints a picture of the Heavenly Father by using something which quite frankly shocks us. It's the picture of the unjust judge. And you might say, well, how possibly can God the Heavenly Father be pictured and typified by this unjust judge? Well, it's pertinent, and I'll show you how it can be done. God, who is not unfair, who is righteous and perfect in every way, is remarkably by the Lord Jesus Christ pictured as an unjust judge. How is this possible? The righteous God pictured by this dark display of this unjust judge. What's the rationale? How is it possible? I'll show you what the Lord does. He does it extraordinarily. Have any of you seen in the fields around here the huge dung heaps that come out of the farms? Of course you have. You've seen those farmyard manure heaps. What possibly of any good can come up out of them? Let me take you to Switzerland, where I've been many times, on walks where you see these great dung heaps. All the manure come out of the mistles, out of the stables. And what is growing out of them but the most beautiful gourds and pumpkins and medicinal herbs? And you say, how is it possible? How did penicillin grow up out of that dish of death? But it did. And Jesus is able to call forth something which, if you like, is by itself only an example of sin. And He is able to teach us something of great truth and holiness from it. He's the only one who could do it. It is truly remarkable and extraordinary. So what I'm going to do now, I'm going to open up the parable so that you might understand it. What is the intention? What is the meaning? What is Jesus driving at? How are we to apply it to our own lives? Well, it's one of those parables which, if you look at it for yourself, it's crystal clear right from the outset. He wants to show His disciples, those who are followers of Him, that they should not faint from prayer. That they should always be, if you like, in a state of prayer. And people have asked me, how is this possible? It is only that prayer is possible to be in a state of prayer always when the desire is within the heart always for God. That man and that woman is always in a state of prayer. Just picture the scene, if you will. Here's the contrast now between an unjust judge and a widow. God had shown, I won't tell you the passages, but if you want to talk to me later, I will do. God had shown over and over again what he thought should be the behavior of Israel toward the widow. This is before a service such as we have in our country, where everybody is cared for by the state. God had shown the people of Israel what their manners and behavior were to be like toward a poor widow. Why? Because she was a vulnerable woman. Picture her in your minds. She's on her own. She's weak and weary and poor with no one to help her. And she's oppressed by those who do wrong against her. Probably there's no one to give her aid. You picture her in your mind in all of her loneliness. By herself, you picture her, if you will. Get that image into your mind of this widow in ancient times. And Jesus means, by his teaching, he means you. He means me to understand that this widow, as one who comes to this unjust judge, she represents, of course, the people of God. She represents the Church of Jesus Christ, of course she does. She represents the one who's under persecution, the one who's under pressure, the one who's trying to make it through all of the difficulties. And you say, well, how do you square this? Surely the Christian life is wonderful. Listen to me. The Apostle Paul says about the Christian life, he says, I groan inwardly within myself, waiting for the day of redemption. The Christian life is a holy war. It's full of inner groanings. And anybody who's not a Christian knows nothing about this. There are spiritual forces which are ranged against the Lord's people. You say, how do you know? Because the Apostle Paul teaches us, not just the spiritual forces here in this dark world, but those, he says, in heavenly places. In other words, there's conflict, there's adversary. This is what the Christian is going to experience. Therefore, Jesus shows this woman, and he says, that vulnerability, that picture of what she's like, that's what my church is going to be like. And it will need to pray persistently, constantly to come through. Who will be its great adversary? Well, its great adversary, of course, will be the prince of this world, the god of this world. The Bible says the devil, Satan, is the god of this world. And the world is, whether you like it consciously or unconsciously, it's attacking the kingdom of God, it's attacking the church, and every individual Christian, don't you know it's attacking it by flattery? Don't you know it's attacking it by hostile violence? Of course it is. The church has an adversary. And this woman, she's a picture of every true believer. You have an adversary. And this calls, if you like, the church to, as it were, rouse itself to call upon one who is mighty to aid and to distribute help and strength, because otherwise it will not be able to survive. And so she says, in effect, bring relief, bring justice. That is the call of the church in prayer to God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. This is the woman, the Church of Jesus Christ, every believer running to the Lord in prayer for safety, because the one who is the adversary against them is coming, and coming with great force. Grant me justice. Get the better of my enemies, is what the woman is saying. I think the Authorized Version says, avenge me of mine adversaries. How wide-ranging are our adversaries against our souls? A couple of weeks ago I spoke about meanness. Yes, I did. None of you need to pray to be delivered from generosity. None of you, but you'll need to be delivered by the grace of God from your meanness. What a horrible thing. From fear and from doubt. I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. From lethargy, from cowardice. These are those adversaries. Idleness that comes upon the church. Unfaithfulness. This is this weak woman praying to God. This is like the individual Christian. This is like the church. I have these adversaries. Do I need to be delivered from them? Of course. What about self-pity? And what about greed? And I could go on and on and on. The adversaries against the soul of every Christian are immense. And I'll need divine help. And that's what the picture is of the woman, this feeble woman on her own. How can she come through this? How will she come through? Well, she comes through it by prayer. But she has to, first of all, bring her appeal to the unjust judge. And that's going to be a difficult one indeed. Now that's the idea. That's the picture. That's the thing that you need to see. But what of the judge? What of the unjust judge who is clearly meant to be God in this passage? How should we understand it? I'm really pleased that many of you have spoken to me and said in the past that so many things have been cleared up over these last 20 odd messages in the parables as to how they really were to be understood, and I'm pleased about that. Well, here's something now that needs to be cleared up about the unjust judge. Well, the first thing is obvious. He appears to be deaf, or so it appears, deaf to the woman's petition, to her request, verse 4. You can see it there. It seems incredible. It says, for some time he refused. That's how it reads. I think the Authorized Version says, for a while. So, for a time he refused, for a time. It appears that he's deaf to her appeals. So the woman, she stands clearly for every Christian who's an adversary against them, against the church. And the unjust judge stands for God, who appears for a while at least not to be listening. Now this is easy, actually. I can do this really easily. How many of you have ever thought that God isn't listening? See, some hands have gone up. Come on, how many of you? Come on, be honest. I'm not sure that God is listening. I can understand that. It appears as if God is turning a deaf ear to my prayer, to the prayer of his people. Think of it. God isn't listening. And the verses say that the people of God, the elect, they cry out to him day and night, but he seems to give no answer. But they want to be delivered, and they want to be delivered now. They want to be delivered promptly. Don't you know it, God? We need you to act now. And the elect, naturally, of course, because they're God's people, they are uniquely his children, they are his chosen ones, they believe that they've got a claim to be heard like no one else. Of course they do. And when they're in the furnace of affliction, they want God to answer them right there and then. Is this so unusual to any of you? How many of you know how true this is? And it's at this point, and I have to say this to all of you, that you think that God is hard. I wonder how many would put their hands up and say, yes, I have thought at times that God is hard on me, and that he is not listening to me. He's got unjust thoughts. How many of you? Yes, so many of you. That's why Jesus prompts it like this. He puts God forward in this exact same way because he knows what people are like and that they think of God as an unjust judge. How many of you remember when Jesus was with the disciples in the storm and the anxious cries of the disciples, teacher, don't you care if we drown? Carest thou not that we perish? They got it exactly the same way. Just like so many of you. Lord, we cried out to you. Don't you care about us? We're drowning. Here is this difficulty. You seem to have turned a deaf ear to us. So many people think that God is not responding quickly enough. He's not doing what he should do, when he should do it. And you'll be the one who decides when and how he should do it. From any of us, this seems to us to be an inexplicable delay on the part of God. I think that this parable, above all else, is delivered to address this mentality in the minds of God's people. When earthly trials come, Spurgeon says, the heavens are sometimes like brass. They do not yield. There's no getting through. And so many people will testify to this matter. And it drives them away. And they say, I won't trust in God anymore. I don't believe in him because I don't get my answer. So what I want to do now is I want to ask a question for your benefit. Why does God keep back his answers? Why does he remain silent? I've often said to you, haven't I, God is there. To quote Dale Roton's book, God is there and he is not silent. But so often many of you think he is not silent, that he is silent. So why does he delay? The unjust judge, of course, is self-pleasing and he doesn't represent God in any way. He only represents God in this sense, that there is a factor of delay. That's the only point at which he represents God. There is a delay. And so often people say, why the delay? Petitions, repetitions of petitions seem to lie, from our perspective, unanswered for no reason. People will tell you this. Ah, but this is a chief error, friends. Listen to me. This is a chief error. There is a reason for there being no answer. Let's take on an illustration. Some of you will struggle with it, but I give it anyway, without any sense of trying to put the knife into anyone. Let's take an illustration. Here is a father. You picture him for a minute. You'll get him because you've all got fathers. Here is a father. Who loves his children. Keep going in your minds. You can picture him. Now look at the expressions of his love. And the wherewithal which he has to grant every wish and desire of his children. The children know all of this, and they know his power to make the demands reality. But a love that cannot say no is no love at all. And how many children are ruined because parents could not say no. Real love is strong. It acts with great wisdom and it has the power to say no. It demands deeper and much stronger love on the part of the parent to say no. When the child is crying and crying and crying and knocking and beating on the door and saying, let me out, I won't have this, I won't have that. It takes tremendous love on the part of the parent to still say no to that child. At the proper time, the child can enjoy the father's good pleasure, but not until then. And God knows how to say no because he loves his elect like he loves no one else. And I want to say to all of you that the wisest parent can say no, 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 and again no, and stand by it and do immense good. Now that parent is a loving parent, and that parent is a courageous parent, a strong parent. I wonder how many parents couldn't bear the strain upon their lives to taste that fruit at that moment, which has then turned sour in later years. Oh, what a challenge. God is my heavenly Father, and he is my best example as a parent. a loving Heavenly Father who loves his elect, as I've said, like no one else. He bears their cry, and he sees what their hearts are fixed on, and he sees their yearning, and he sees their yearning, and he sees their yearning, and he hears their cry, and it comes up to him constantly, and he still says no. Now that, I put to you, is real love. If you say to me, I'm not sure about this, I can prove it to you easily. Don't fight me, and don't fight the scripture. You'll never win. You might win against me, but never against the scripture. Is it a given that the Apostle Paul was greatly loved of God? I can't think of a man who God loved more than him, who was more special to him, who he made a personal revelation of himself to him. And yet Paul says, I received a thorn in my flesh, and it grieved him, and it pained him so greatly, and he was anxious to be rid of it. I went to the Lord 3 times. I went to him like this. I went to him again and again, and God said to him, no. No, my grace is sufficient for you. Do you not think that it pained the heart of God to see his child so beaten down by the pain and the agony of the thorn in his flesh? We'll never know what it was that was in him. But God said to him, no. Are you unimpressed by God? You ought to be much more impressed this morning, as he is revealed to you like this. Because the Lord said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. This is needful for you, Paul. This is to demonstrate my grace in your life. I am doing something with you. And the Bible says that God disciplines those whom he loves. Here is the true picture of God. Not this nonsense that you've read about in these cheap books, where God can have his arm pressed up his back and make to do this, and you can force him in prayer to do that and the next thing, and if he doesn't answer you, he's not the God that he should be, or you haven't got the right amount of faith. None of this has any understanding of the true relationship of God's child with God the Heavenly Father. Friends, you may pray without ceasing and call upon the Lord, and I urge you to do that. And I urge you not to give up, but do not call him unjust. Never. Don't call him unjust when you don't get what you want and when you want it. I love all of you here this morning, but none of you like I love the Lord. And no one am I prepared to side with. No one am I prepared to be friends with. As against the Lord, I won't hear a bad word against him. Never. So, remember this picture that he set before you this morning of this widow coming, as she does in all of her weakness, before the unjust judge. Now, let me say something about the elect who were mentioned here. God's chosen one. The parable says that he, as it were, will not keep putting them off. He's putting them off for a time. He won't keep putting them off. No, God will bring about justice for his chosen ones. You don't need to worry about that. So in all of your prayers, in all of your times where you think that things aren't moving the way that you want them to, God won't keep putting you off. He'll come, of course, in his own time. Do you believe that? If you believe that, it'll keep you to be an endeavouring Christian prayer. Will you go on praying as a Christian? Will you go on endeavouring to pray for this person or for yourself or about that situation? Surely the point that the Lord is making is this, is if the unjust judge will eventually come round and he'll give justice to this poor widow, what will the just judge of heaven, the Lord God Almighty, do? If an unjust judge will bend his ear and give justice, what will the righteous God do for his chosen people? What will he do for you? Just think about the logic of it, that's the point. Just look at the widow for a moment. In a society forgotten, downtrodden, without care. Of course she is. Without love and alone, by herself, helpless, without hope. And then contrast her with the elect of God, loved and sought out and embraced and redeemed and given a permanent home, housed for glory. The contrast, that's the glory. And consider while they're crying unto God, they're crying, it's a mighty crying, that's the idea. But they're not answered because of their mighty crying. They're answered because they're the elect of God, because they're God's chosen ones. That's the point. Here is this poor widow, no home, unloved, lonely, by herself. Here are the elect of God, brought into God's family, loved and treasured. They mean everything to him. He has redeemed them by the blood of Jesus. Look at the possibilities, God's chosen ones. Think of all the titles that might have been given by Jesus to these disciples, Christians or whatever you might like to give as a title. But he chooses to give them this title, the elect of God or my chosen ones. It's very significant, it's very remarkable, it's very wonderful. And any Christian who does not think like this has not grasped one of their deepest, their greatest privileges in the Christian life. I'll quote to you from the last verses, the last passage, chapter of Daniel, the 12th chapter. You don't need to turn to it. I'm going to quote it to you. It's interesting to me that Daniel is told of a time of deep distress. This picks up with what Jesus is saying in John 17. The Christian, the church is going to have to suffer deep distress. That's exactly what Daniel is told. Such as has not happened since the beginning of the nations. Daniel chapter 12 verse 1. And it says this, such as has not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time your people, everyone whose name is found in the book will be delivered. It is about God's calling of us to his family. Are you one of his people? People say to me, how will I ever know if I'm one of the elect of God? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You'll know you're one of the elect of God. Come to him and you will know. It's only those who will be delivered, of that there can be no doubt. It appears, of course, in the distress and in the difficulty, that in fact justice isn't coming. Actually, in the parable, justice does come quickly. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly, quickly. Not quickly from your point of view, but from God's point of view, quickly. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. Quickly, exactly at the right time. What does the Bible say? Is God slow as men count slowness? Is God slow? So when you are praying and you've been praying regarding a matter for years and years and years and years, do you say that God is slow? Shame on you. Shame on us. God is not slow. You might be slow, but the Lord is not slow, as men count slowness. Do you think that God leaves a single one of his chosen ones in the fires of affliction for one more moment than they need to be there? No, he does not, because he is not slow. Cast your minds back now. You read it this morning. I had it read for you. I chose that passage. It was chosen because the scripture speaks for itself, John 11, regarding the death of Lazarus. Listen, listen carefully if you didn't read it properly. Lazarus was sick, and the passage which you read says the Lord knew it. Well, you're going to say, well, why didn't he do something about it? That's what goes on, you see, when you quit praying. Why aren't you doing something about it? Well, I'm showing you now that the Lord knew that Lazarus was sick and he did nothing about it. Ostensibly, on the face of it, he did nothing about it. Of course, he was doing something about it, if only they could be sharp enough to understand it. They said, Lord, the one you love is sick. Go back to the child now, beating on the bedroom door, crying to be let out. The parent that doesn't love its child doesn't discipline her, doesn't discipline him, doesn't stick by it. Of course they don't. Lord, the one you love, the parent that loves the child, is able to say no. Don't you tell me that Jesus didn't love Lazarus, because the passage says that he did. And yet Jesus stayed where he was for two more days. He loved him. Now how are you going to get your heads around this? He loved him, and yet he stayed where he was for two more days. Martha, do you remember I said to you this morning you'd be in the reading? And here you are. Martha, she said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Mary, the sister, said exactly the same thing. You see what this is? They were both in agreement. I've met Christians like this. I'm not going to answer to prayer. They're both in agreement. The Lord Jesus Christ, don't you know, from their point of view, had got it wrong. That's what they were saying. But look at the words of John 11, if you want to later on. Jesus wept. Don't tell me he didn't care about Lazarus. Jesus raised him for this reason, that they would see the glory of God. He allowed him to die for this reason, that they would see the glory of God. And if Josh had read on, we finished where we finished, but if you read on one more verse, it says that the Jews who stayed there with Martha and Mary and witnessed this, they then believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was for that reason. I'm telling you that what God does in his loving kindness is he waits and he waits and he has his timing. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's in charge. He's in control. And his people who are called the elect of God are in his loving embrace. What have they to fear? What have they to worry about? You know the account in Matthew's Gospel when the disciples were on board the ship and they were buffeted by the sea. You know that's the Sea of Galilee. And I've told you before, I've been there. I've seen these enormous waves that come up on the Sea of Galilee. It's like no lake you've ever seen. It's quite extraordinary. And they were buffeted and they were struggling. Did the Lord go to their aid straight away? No, he didn't. He left them. Are you telling me that he didn't love them? Of course he did, but he left them. So you help your children to tie their bootlaces, but you let it be hard so that they can learn a lesson. Otherwise they never learn. Because you love them. Because you love them. Jesus could see them buffeted by the waves. You're saying, what cruelty. The fear that they must have experienced, he could have alleviated all of that. Oh, it's about more than that. There's so much to learn, and he leaves them, and he lets them struggle. And eventually, in his own time, he goes and he delivers them. And what do we find when he is actually there and he delivers them? They worship him. Of course they worship him. They realize who he is. He's more than just flesh and bones. Here is the living God amongst men who controls even the wind and the waves, and they worship him. That's why it is designed in such a way, and the lesson is realized for them, and it will be really realized for all of us. I'm at the end. I've inflicted my sore throat, larynx, on you this morning, but I hope it's been worth it. I trust that it has. There's one final thought here in this parable, and it's to the individual believer, if you call yourself a Christian, or to the true church, and it's vital. And it's Jesus finishing with a dark saying. You can see it for yourself at the end of this section, verse 8, I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will his parable be heeded or will it be cast away? It'll be helpful for you. I think in the original it is, will he find the faith on the earth? Will his parable be heeded or will it be cast away? Well, his teaching had better be heeded. I'll tell you why. Because from his earlier teaching in chapter 17, there's going to be some thick darkness that's coming up. Oh yes. The distress is going to be so acute. And when that happens, when the Son of Man comes to look for you, will he find faith? Will he find the faith? Will he find it in you? Well, you're the only one who knows. What he means is this, is that faith will begin to fail. The distress and the trouble will be so great, and it will come in every age of the church, and faith will begin to fail. And one will fall away, and then another one will fall away. And you'll hear of this name that disappeared, and that name that disappeared. And the Lord, knowing what distress is going to come, he cuts short those days. The Bible said, because you read it this morning, he cuts the days short for the sake of the elect. Because even, he says, that the elect might be drawn away. How strong do you think you are? We'd better be like the woman and pray persistently and constantly and have a devoted faith and a faith that lives, not on Sunday when you come in through the door, but a real living faith that lays hold upon God, because distress must come and the dark clouds must gather. And in those days it is possible that even the elect might be drawn away, so the Lord says, so that they won't. The days are shortened. God answers that prayer that presses him, that is continuous. Of course he does. To quote the hymn writer, do we want a faith more bright and serene? Do you? Are you just happy with the faith that you have now? Do you want a faith more bright, more serene? A faith, as the hymn writer says, that will not shrink though pressed by many a foe. Is your faith shrinking? Or is it expanding? Well, you will know. If the Lord were to come today or tomorrow for you, and no one knows when the Lord will come for you, will you be found wanting? Or will your faith be be this kind of faith. That's what the Lord wants for his church. That's what he wants for his people. A brighter, more serene, a more living faith, a faith that lays hold of God and will not let him go. As Jacob said, I will not let thee go until thou bless me. That's it. That's what we want. Such a faith as this, may God grant it to every one of us. If you're not a Christian, you must come in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus, and he will save you. And you'll know I am one of his chosen ones. I belong to him. And then you have to engage in this life of prayer that never ends, and watch him with astonishment how he answers prayer, not in your time, but in his time. He's not the unjust judge. He is glorious. Don't judge him by feeble sense, but entrust your life to him, and you will stand in awe of the greatness and the glory of God. May the Lord bless his wonderful word to us this morning. Amen.
Amen. Amen.